is the ending of that clip before, but the bigger context is what we're going to be talking about this morning. The movie Moneyball is about the life of Billy Beane and how he never lived up to the expectations everybody had for him as a ball player, and so he kind of had this, sense that he was a failure to live up to the expectations that he had set for himself or that other people had placed on him. And so he becomes a manager of a small market team, Oakland A's, and what he ends up doing there is revolutionizing the way that sports teams are built, not just for baseball, but in every sport, by using the analytics and looking at things beyond just how many home runs does a guy hit. There's a lot more analytics behind it, and so that's where he came up with this idea of what's called Moneyball, where you use the analytics to determine which players you would need, which suit your team the best. And they don't make it to the World Series. If you go back, though, you'll notice Oakland ends up in the playoffs a lot more than every other small market team because of that method of choosing players. And so they get to the end of the season where he's tried this formula, and it feels like he's a complete failure once again in life because he didn't win the World Series. And his friends there look at him going, no, we succeeded. No, we lost, man. We lost. Don't you get it? We lost. And so that's one of the struggles that we face a lot of times in life is that we feel like we failed because we just don't understand what really success is in the first place. And we'll be talking about that this morning. Last week, we talked about how failure is a process, not an event. This morning, we'll be talking about how failure is a process, not an identity. Or as Zig Ziglar would say, failure is a process, not a person. One of the hardest things about failing at anything is beginning to believe that we are a failure, that there's nothing I can do that's right. This is kind of who I am as a person. I am a failure. Why even try anymore if I'm just going to fail? Because that's what I do. Failures fail, and I'm a failure, so that means obviously no matter what I try, I'm obviously going to fail at it. And we get into this mentality because we've experienced a long string of failures that that's just who we are. We are just a failure. I kind of want to go back and sort of relook at what is a failure in the first place. And the reality is sometimes we haven't failed. We just are using the wrong means of comparing or the wrong sense of what success is. Sometimes we try to compare ourselves to others to determine what success is. And if you think about the way comparison works, every one of us by God is given a different set of abilities and opportunities and skills and intellect. And for me to compare myself to you or you to me or you to anybody else in the room would be an unfair comparison to determine what is success or what is failure. After all, if you think about just abilities or opportunities, I remember when I was down in Nicaragua and I'm looking at Pastor Carminda, and in the ministry world, everybody's got their own standards of success, whatever field you're in. In church world, oftentimes it's, what size church you have. I will always have a larger church than Pastor Carminda. I mean, let's face it, I'm sitting in a city complex of 500 to 1 million people, and she's in a village of 1,500. But I can tell you flat out, she's a far better pastor than I'll ever be. I mean, I watched this woman move through this place with grace and the power of God as she just walked up and down the streets, knowing intimately every detail of everybody's life in that entire community. So if you were to try to judge it based on normal metrics, you can't do that. You just can't ask that comparison. We have different opportunities in different places that we're at in life. We have different abilities, and you know this, no matter where you work, you see there's some people at your job who's got great abilities and some people who don't. You see this on sports teams early on. Jesus tells a parable similar to this where he talks about how he uses a financial metaphor for it. He says, one guy's given five, one guy's given two, one guy's given one, and they're asked to invest it. And the guy who's given five doubles it and's got 10. The guy who's given two only ends up with 4. And he doesn't come to that guy and go, man, you don't even have as much as that guy started with. What's up with you, man? Come on, get with the game. I'm expecting 10 here. No, what God expects out of each person varies based on what he's given you and to begin with. The guy who has 5, he doubles it to 10. The guy who has 2, he doubles it to 4. And that was a great job. The only guy who gets scolded is the guy who doesn't do anything with it. And if you look at, what talents you've been given, some of you've been given far more talents than other people, but you're not doing anything with it. Whereas other times you look at people who they're succeeding greatly just at what they've been given. I see this in the church world all the time. Sometimes we'll lose somebody serving in a ministry, and it takes 4 or 5 people to replace that one. You ever had that happen to your office? I'm going to call out Sherry this morning. If you don't know who Sherry is, Sherry, we call her the GCD because she just gets stuff done. And people say, well, what is her job title? whatever we need it to be. She's like the X-Man, you know, shape-shifting employee. You know how some of y'all have that, right? She's been our bookkeeper. She's been our child care coordinator. She's been our children's ministry coordinator. She's been the snack mom. She's she used to just make snacks on Sunday morning. She ran the computer systems out there. I mean, over the years, she has just morphed in whatever we needed her to be. This is so wrong. We were talking about what if something happened. What if something happened to Sherry, and she's talking about death or retirement. I said, well, it better be death, not retirement. And look, you'd rather her die than retire. I was like, well, retirement she has a choice over, right? I don't want her to make that choice. You know, I can accept death. I can't accept Sherry just saying I don't want to. I'm going to retire. So. You know what I'm talking about. You have some people who are just that valuable. They just have that many skill sets to them. And you can't compare somebody with that many skill sets to somebody who hardly has any. It's just not a fair comparison. We sometimes mistakenly do this with our kids. We think that all of our kids are the same. Now, in my case, I have a child who everybody has identified and said, this child has special needs in life. It would be ridiculous for me as a parent to expect my daughter to excel at the level that my boys have the opportunity to, right? If somebody's got autism, they're working on a different skill set than somebody who doesn't. But yet we'll look at our own kids sometimes and we'll have the same expectation for all of them because after all, they all came from me, so they're all the same. No, they're not. You can have a highly talented, highly gifted, highly intelligent child and one that is good at other things, okay? Right? But you have to recognize that. On top of that, there's different personality types. And this goes for you and for your kids. Depending on which school of thought you go to, there can be as few as four or as many as 10, 20, even 100, depending on the diagnostic tool you use. I like the simple four personality characteristic types. You've got the driven, hardgoing, goal-oriented achievement type. You've got the caregiving, loving, nurturer type. You've got the sort of engineering, detailed, rule-following, accountant type. And then you have the people person, the person who's out there always making relationships and friendships and everything. And the old saying is if you put that people person in the engineering department, you don't want to fly on the plane they're going to make. You just don't, right? At the same time, you don't want the engineer anywhere close to your customer because they don't know how to talk to the customer. And so they get bogged down on too many details that are completely irrelevant to what the customer really cares about. And so sometimes we judge somebody succeeding or failing because they're not doing the job that they were created to do. They're a creative person. You put them in it as an accountant. Don't make me your accountant. It's just not going to work out well. I'm not good with all the back-end details and numbers of things. And if you try to put me there, I will fail again and again and again. So sometimes you look at somebody and you think they're horrible at something simply because it wasn't how they were created. It wasn't what they were designed to be able to do. Other issues that come up, sometimes we compare ourselves to others, and you have to realize that in the same way we have different talents and abilities, we also have different weaknesses. We have different temptations, if you will. Hebrews chapter 12 starts off. I'm going to use a collection of different ways to translate this passage out of the Greek. So it says, therefore, since we have so many examples of living by faith, the previous chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 gives all these examples of all these people who do all these amazing things despite the weaknesses and the struggles they have in their life. Because of how they follow God in faith, they accomplish all these amazing things. It's like a who's who is in the Bible. Moses is in there, and Abraham's in there, and David, all the guys. So it says, so it's because we have so many examples of living by faith, let us get rid of everything that slows us down, especially the sin that just won't let go. For we must be determined to run the race that is ahead of us. Some people call what's described in there is called, you ever heard of the term, the besetting sin of your soul? That it's beset. It is deeply ingrained in you. And every one of us has some sin that is deeply ingrained in us. Sure, we commit lots of sins, but there's one that we just can't shake that always comes back around, that no matter what you do, it's just a part of you and you struggle with it. Now, here's the thing. Here's where the success-failure thing comes in. For some people, the besetting sin of their soul is one that everybody knows, everybody can see, because it affects every aspect of their life. For other people, they are blessed, if you will, that nobody knows, or nobody cares. Like, if the besetting sin of your soul is greed, nobody cares, right? If you have a problem spending money and you're always broke, nobody cares. And you come to a help group, you're like, yeah, you know, my issue is I just bad with money. Oh, I gotta tell you about it, man. Yeah, we all struggle. yeah, you know, I get money and I just spend it right away. Oh, yeah, yeah, we all do that. Hey, you buying lunch? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'll buy lunch. Okay, great, let's go out to lunch, right? Because, you know, they're buying, right? Because they have a problem with money. And nobody cares. The crazy thing, like a gossip, for whatever reason, they always seem to have friends. Like, there are always people who hang out with the gossip. It doesn't seem to cost them anything socially. I mean, maybe somewhere they don't have really deep friends. Maybe people always keep them a distance, but everybody's always around them. It doesn't seem to cost them anything. Whereas you got somebody else, what their issue is, drug addiction, something like that. Oh, you hear that? They're an addict. Oh, yeah. There's a stigma around that. You know, people then walk into church and they feel like as if they're more successful in their faith than somebody else is. Why? Because I'm able to cover up my sin and nobody knows it. Whereas you look at somebody else and their sin, you go, oh, when are they going to get their act together? Sometimes people ask me, when are they going to get their act together, Pastor? How long are you going to let them keep coming to church for? As long as we keep letting you come to church, right? You know, what if we just went back to the Puritan days just for one Sunday? Let me see if you'll be on this, okay? What we'll do is we'll get Sharpies and white T-shirts. We'll put them out in the lobby. And you write down what the besetting sin of your soul is right across your chest like they do back in the day, and you walk in and sit down with that on. How would that be? We just even the playing field for one day. We down? Goes from quiet to nervous laughter. Because y'all just aren't real sure of what I'm going to do. We actually have a service where we do that every single week on Wednesday nights. And that's where people come here and they say, this is who I am. This is what I'm struggling with. That's why I call it real church. Because at a real church, we understand that every single one of us have a besetting sin of our soul. And every single one of us should be fighting it. You know, so sometimes we feel like as we're more successful in our faith, other people are failures in their faith. Or maybe I feel like I'm a failure in my faith because everybody knows my issue or my sin. And it's just not fair. You can't make that comparison. All of us are struggling with something before God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we all come as failures before him. We'll get more into that later on in the series. Sometimes we're using a metric of success based on popularity. Now, there are times in our life where this is far more important than others. I mean, is there ever any more time than in high school than when popularity seems to be the only determiner of success or failure? Well, I guess maybe also if you're in the military, it becomes into play too. I mean, after all, don't some people get better fit reps just because they're more popular at the command? Everybody seems to like them more, and so they just end up, you know, always getting the good opportunities and responsibilities. But you come back with these kind of things and you realize that Jesus says, listen, you can be doing everything you ought to be doing, but just know this, all men will hate you because of me. You want to try it out? How popular are you going to be if you walk into a room and say, hey, anybody wants to hear about Jesus? Come over here. Come over here. You'll clear the room in a second most of the time, right? I mean, nobody wants to hear any of that. Sometimes, you know, people use the metric of money. People who are more successful are the people who are wealthier. You could be the most successful mechanic, and you probably are not going to make as much money as the most successful lawyer. But it's what God called you to do. It's what you love to do. Why is money the metric for success? I mean, there are too many verses to count in the Old Testament, especially, where they ask the question, God, why do you let the wicked prosper? They're failing at everything in life, yet they have all kinds of money. Why do you allow that? I mean, Jeremiah asks this, Isaiah asks this, the psalmist asks this over and over and over again. Money is not a metric for success. Results isn't even a metric for success. Come on, Steve, seriously, you're just making stuff up now. If results aren't a metric for success, what is? Well, think about the ministry of Isaiah and Jeremiah. If you go back to both of them, God says, who can I send? And Isaiah's like, I'll go. And God's like, all right, but I just want to let you know, they're not going to hear anything you say. As a matter of fact, it's going to go in one ear, out the other. They will be ever listening, but never perceiving. They don't want to hear a word you have to say. It's going to be a ministry of futility. But you are basically my last warning to the people before I do away with it. And then you got Jeremiah in the south, has this exact same ministry as Isaiah does. And so Jeremiah goes to the southern kingdom, and he's told, listen, you need to be like a brick wall, son, because they're going to be coming at you with everything they got. And the funny thing is Jeremiah forgets this halfway through his ministry. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, he cries out to God. He says, God, you deceived me. Because I had this mindset, this idea that if I'm doing God's work, certainly he's going to allow me to be successful at it, right? I mean, if I'm doing what God wants to be done and God can do all things, certainly it's going to work, right? But the reality is sometimes you can be doing the right thing for the right reason and still not get the results that you thought you should. And so Jeremiah in this moment feels deceived, and so he cries out in chapter 20 and he says, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everybody mocks me. Whenever I speak, whenever I cry out, telling people what's about to happen, they don't listen. So I say everything you want me to say, and all I get is insult and reproach all day long. And he's frustrated, and he's mad because he's not getting the results he think he ought to have. But God always judges us more on our faithfulness than by the results. You know, sometimes it's just, will you do what I ask you to do? I remember with my kids playing sports, each of your kids has different talents and abilities when they go out on the field. There are sometimes your kid will be the star of the team. So sometimes your kid will just be the defensive specialist. And there's a role for that. Dennis Rodman couldn't shoot to save his life. Yet he's considered, one of the greatest players of all time in the NBA. He couldn't do a lot of other things really well either, but that's a whole different story with Rodman. Great matter of what success or what failure is in life, right? But I remember telling one of my kids, I said, listen, you are really good at defense. That kid's a really good scorer. Shut him down. You shut him down, you'll win. You don't need to score a single point. Just keep him from scoring. You'll win. Trust me. You got other kids on your team who can score. And he'd go out there, and he'd miss a shot, start to get dejected. I'm like, but listen, the kid you're guarding normally scores 30 a game. He scored 2 points. That's it. You shut him down, right? That's the result that matters. Sometimes the results you're looking for aren't really even the results that matter anyway. And yes, as a matter of fact, the kid got, I said, don't this, I said, you got 5 fouls. Foul that kid until you foul out, right? And here's what happened. The ref wasn't calling very many fouls. So much so that the other kid got so mad, he got double technicaled and ejected by halftime. And yes, they upset the number one seeded team because of that. And he's just sitting there smiling. He's like, yeah, I'm doing it. Anyways, I digress. Where am I getting off topic here? Results. I had a similar thing with my own life. I have this crazy memory of learning what an RBI was when I was a kid. Now, in baseball, I had no idea what an RBI was. All I knew is there was a brief period of time. You know how it always works out well sometimes where just the way the age bracket works out. I'm an October baby, and if you're an October baby, sometimes this works out for you where you'll be the oldest kid on your team. As a matter of fact, if you're an October baby, sometimes all the other, well, I was actually a grade ahead, so I graduated. You're supposed to get held back, but I wouldn't fit. So basically, all the other kids I was playing with were all a grade lower than me, and so I was used to playing against kids my own grade level, and so I was like the cleanup hitter. And I remember we had a guy, I don't remember this crazy stuff. We had a guy on third. There was only like zero or one outs, and I was there to hit the home run, went deep to center, and it got caught. And I went back to the bench feeling like a failure. And the coach was like, all right, good job. And I'm like, yeah, I got out. He's like, yeah, you got a good RBI. I had no idea what that meant. I just thought it meant you got out and you shouldn't have. That's all I could think. I couldn't understand why the coach was happy. It was the go-ahead run, though. I didn't understand what the concept was. On the way home, my mom's explaining to me, no, run batted in's a good thing. Yeah, I'm like, but I got out. Now, I wasn't even ready to understand what a sacrifice bunt was or anything else more complicated. All I knew was I got out. That was it. But it was the result that mattered for the team, not for me that mattered in that moment. If I can't see past me, that's some of our issues, we don't realize the result we're accomplishing is for a purpose greater than our own. As one would say, what if your life's only purpose is to serve as an example to other people as to what could happen or how bad it could get or what not to do? Let's move on. So sometimes the biggest issue is that I'm comparing myself to something else, and I have the wrong standard of success just because I'm simply comparing myself to somebody else. Another reason why sometimes we feel like we're a failure is because we dared to try. It's really easy to succeed at doing nothing. But if you try to do anything at some point, you will fail. As the old statement says, better to have tried and failed than to have failed to ever have tried at all. Anybody know what the Peter Principle is in management? It's where you get promoted to one level above your competency. Have you ever worked with somebody and thought to yourself, how on earth did this guy ever become a manager? They are awful manager. Well, it's because they excelled at every level below manager that they were qualified and skilled to do. And so they keep getting promoted, and everybody gets promoted one level above what they're capable of actually doing. Now, at that point, it's where they should go, I'd have been better off if I was just the shift manager. I'm not good for that as the manager. I should be a shift manager, something like that, right? But nobody will ever go down, which is why the world is full of people who have risen to just one level above their competence. Now, the good thing about the Peter Principle, it kind of makes for really bad managers. However, in life, it's how you get better at life. You don't know, if you ever talk to anybody who works out, you say, how much can you bench? You know, how much you can bench, the only way you know that is it's usually 5 pounds less than where their muscles fail to be able to push something up. And the only way you know that is you bench until you literally let your muscles give out. Years ago, they used to do this in the high jump competition. I've heard they've changed it since. High jump used to be the only competition where the victor always ends in failure. Because no matter how high you jump, I think the pole vault was the same way, no matter how high you jump, they always raise the bar just a little bit more and a little bit more just to see how high you could possibly go. And for sometimes that could be a bad analogy, but I tell you right now, it's a good thing to pressure yourself. I ask parents all the time, why on earth are you guys driving to Richmond to play volleyball or soccer or baseball? Why? Well, because the only place we can find good competition, you know, you got to pressure yourself, you got to trust yourself. And the only way that, you know, you really know how good you are is to play against a team that might be better. Sometimes you play against a team that's older than yours. It's not until you try something beyond what you think your ability is that you really know how good you are. We do this with our bodies to test to see how far we can push ourselves. We do this with our equipment to see how far you can push yourself. It is a fail test. You push it until it fails. Then you go, okay, 5% below that, that's what you can do. That's where your limit is. You know that's what you can possibly handle. Do you know what happens at a university if you fail more than 6 classes before you pass all the required classes to graduate? You get a diploma. Yeah, yeah. Do you know what they call it when all of your attempts to develop a new product fail? They call it research, and they give you a lot of money for it. Do you know what they call the guy who finished last in his class at medical school? Who accepts TRICARE? I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist, right? But everyone is going to think about that next time you go in there. It's a joke. It's not true. I'm sure there's many great doctors who accept TRICARE. It's just sometimes that's how it feels. Moving on. All right. For those of you who are watching around the world, you have no idea what we deal with in this community. But anyways, I think Teddy Roosevelt said it best. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who can sit on the sidelines and point how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. But the credit belongs to the one who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by the dust and the sweat and the blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows the enthusiasms, the great devotions? Who spends himself in a worthy cause? And who at best, in the end of the triumph of a great and high achievement, who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly? So this place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never knew victory nor defeat. In other words, sometimes you feel like a failure, and it's only just simply because you've tried something to the ends of your abilities. And what you least have exceeded in is knowing, this is how far I can go. This is how, and if you're at a job where you feel like you're incompetent all day long, quit the job and go back to what you love doing. The money's not worth it. The stress is not worth it. And please don't do that to everybody else where you work, right? Just you now see what your limit is. You now see what you're capable of. You've learned from that. Use it in life. It's not a failure to have pushed yourself to your limits. Last thing about failure is sometimes we think we're failures simply because we're not at the end of the process yet. So last week we talked about a failure as a process. Sometimes, you know, we take a snapshot and we don't ever know when we're at the end of the process. I think it was Yogi Berra who said, "It ain't over till it's over." Hey, woo woo. Right? Is that how that goes? I think, yeah, Yogi Berra, hey, boo-boo. See, y'all are going to be talking on your way home. I know the difference. All right, moving on. And this is where I would go to the biblical Peter principle. You see, the thing about Peter is, if you look at his life at snapshots anywhere in the Gospels, by just about any account, he's the biggest failure of the group. I mean, we first come across Peter to begin with, somewhere around Luke chapter 5, where we see Peter as a fisherman. Now, what's behind that understanding is, if you know anything about Jewish culture, you start off in Hebrew school, and the goal when you go to Hebrew school is that you would become a rabbi. That's sort of the pinnacle in the community. But if you're doing your family's trade, that means somewhere along the educational path, they said, you know, fifth grade was about as far as you really need to go in life. Why don't you go back and do something else? And so why pay to continue to educate somebody who's really not going to be able to accomplish anything? And so by the very fact that Peter's out there as a fisherman means he was never qualified to be a rabbi. And so he's there one day when he has failed to catch anything that day, and Jesus says, hey, why don't we go out and give it another shot? And so Peter, why not? So he goes out and gives him a shot, and sure enough, that's where they pull in more fish than you ever imagine. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, you know, Peter, why don't you come and be a rabbi? Why don't you come follow me? Why don't you come and be a disciple under me so that you can be like me, live like me, and that you too one day will become a rabbi, a teacher of men, just like I am. And Peter, of course, leaves his nets and follows after him. And it's this, you know, kind of crazy story, the way this whole thing starts off. But then you go through the passage a little bit further and you get over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, 16, and 17 are kind of chronicles of Peter's failures at life. So Matthew chapter 14 is where they're having some struggles out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes walking up. He's Jesus, so he can do that kind of thing. And Peter has it in his mind, instead of saying, Jesus, get in the boat, he says, Jesus, let me come to you. And so Peter jumps out of the boat, but of course he loses focus. He starts looking at the wind and the waves, and he ends up starting to drown. And Jesus has to pull him up, so he fails there. But he did take a few steps, which is a lot more than anybody else has ever done, which is kind of a cool thing. Then you pick up with Peter again over in Matthew chapter 16, and this is that, you know, really neat moment where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they come up with a bunch of ideas. Then he looks at the disciples and says, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, right you are, Peter. I know you didn't come up with that. I know you well enough to know you didn't come up with that. You know, but God himself has revealed that to you. And it's on this rock, on this foundational truth that I will build my kingdom. And he says, and then Jesus goes on to say, and how I'm going to do build my kingdom is I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice to die for the sin of all mankind. And Peter pulls him aside. He's like, listen, man, you know I speak for God, right? You ain't going to do that, okay? That ain't going to happen. And then Jesus goes from saying, you're speaking on the words of God. He looks at me and goes, okay, now you're speaking the words of Satan. Now you're an instrument of Satan in this moment. So he goes from this, you know, great successful moment straight back to good old Peter opening his mouth, making a failure. And then you fast forward over, of course, into the next chapter. Next chapter, they're up on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. It's this kind of neat moment where Moses comes back, and I think Moses and Elijah come back to encourage Jesus just before his crucifixion. And so in that moment, Jesus is sort of transformed or transfigured, if you will, into his glorious state that he was before time. And Peter gets a glimpse of this, and he says, wow, this is amazing. We should just stay right here. And Jesus is like, Peter, that's not what we're up here for. Sometimes just keep your mouth shut. We'll go back down to the hill. We still got work to do. All right, well, I thought it'd been a good idea if we stayed up here. Okay, we're going downstairs. So he fails in that moment. And then, of course, very notably, they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus says, okay, once again, I've been telling you for years now, I'm going to die for the sins of humanity. That's going to go down tonight. And Peter says, over my dead body. No way, no how. Even if everybody else abandons you, I'm not. And, of course, you know what Jesus looks back to him and says, yeah, Peter, you won't make it through the night. You know, before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll have denied me three times. Sure enough, Peter does just that. But you know, he's the only one there even bothering to figure something out anyway. You ever notice that? All the other disciples, you know, flee. At least Peter was there, but he does deny him three times. And then, of course, over in John, we read that Peter then meets him there on the shore. There's one little thing that happens between sort of the restoration, if you will, of Peter in John 21 and this moment where he denies him. And it's in the book of Mark. Now, the thing you need to know about the book of Mark is the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, and Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, and so he's giving a lot of his own eyewitness accounts. Luke was a historian who went and talked to as many eyewitnesses as he possibly could, and he tells you at the front, I went and got as many firsthand sources as I could, and so he talked to anybody he could get a hold of to ask him, what happened with Jesus' life? Tell me all the stories, everything you know about Jesus, what you were there, you saw it, tell me about it. So Luke is sort of a historian recording everybody else's accounts. John, of course, John was there with Jesus, and he's writing down his firsthand accounts. Mark, though, is interesting. Mark didn't have his own firsthand accounts. Rather, the source for Mark is Peter. Peter is the one who's feeding all the information to Mark, and so Mark is sort of Peter's account of everything that happened. Now, what's interesting is that most of these failures in the book aren't in Mark. But there is a really neat verse, the way that the book of Mark ends. And people have often, you know, asked questions about how the book of Mark ends. Why does it end that way? The very last word in the book of Mark is, it's where the women come to the tomb, and the tomb's empty, and it says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the empty tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's how the story ends, right? And people look at this and go, that's a really weird way to end the book of Mark. And I think if you just read verse 8, it's weird. But if you read verse 6 and 7, it's very profound and amazing and insightful. Let's go back up to verse 6. So the women are there, and they find the tomb is empty, and there's an angel sitting there in the tomb, and it says, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Well, he is risen. He is not here. See, this is the place where they laid them." Now, and here's what he says next. "Now go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's gone ahead of them to Galilee, and he will meet them there." And I think Peter just ends it there. It's like, and so they went. They went out bewildered and frightful. I think for Peter, that was the moment where I almost picture him getting choked up and kind of ending the story right there. Like, as if that's, and that's all you need to know about this right here. That's why I'm here even telling you this story. You know, how does a guy who is the biggest failure in the group of disciples be the one that Jesus says, "I want you to be the one to lead this whole thing"? That's what happens over in John 21. Okay, I want you to be the one to lead all this. How does that even happen? Well, Peter says, you know, after this, you can imagine how Peter felt. Scripture says he just went back to fishing, actually is what he did. In his mind, he's thinking to himself, "I'm no longer a disciple." Now, by the way, depending on how you take this verse, you could read this one of two ways. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Remember how Peter used to be one of the disciples? So go tell the disciples and the guy formerly known as a disciple, Peter. Now, what he's saying here is he's saying, go tell the disciples. And yes, Peter, that means you too. You see, Peter thought his failure had disqualified him from still being a part of Jesus' group. And Jesus wants him to know, no, your failure hasn't disqualified you. As a matter of fact, it's the faith that was behind all of those failures that's the reason why I'm going to have you lead this group. Because when you come to these situations, Peter, where you can either step out in faith or you can listen to your fears, every single time you would say, you know, I may fail, but I'm going to fail in trusting God. I'm not going to fail because of my fears are greater than my faith in God. If I'm going to fail, I'm going to fail because I just don't have the faith, but I'm still going to go with the method of faith. And Jesus looks back at him, he's like, and that's the guy I need leading this thing. Because if we're going to take on the world, and you wonder, how could this group of 11 guys literally turn the whole world upside down? How is it that you today, 2,000 years later, are still talking about this? It was a daunting task facing them. And he says, I got to have somebody who's courageous enough and crazy enough to follow me in faith and not sit back in fear. And Peter, you're that guy. You're that guy. And if I can take your faith and your boldness with my Holy Spirit empowering you, it will turn the world upside down, Peter. And I know you think you failed, but you haven't. You faithfully followed me. Even in your ignorance, you still followed me. Your faith was beyond your level of understanding, and your faith was beyond your fears. But I can use somebody who will trust me. It's really hard to use somebody who won't trust me. And so I'd rather you go out there and fail again and again and again doing what I've called you to do than to succeed in doing nothing. So Peter, lead this group. And the rest, of course, as they say, is history. So what's the Peter principle from the scriptures? It ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till God says it's over. And if you're going to fail, fail in your faith, not in your fears. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you, Lord, that the leader of this whole thing when you left was Peter. A guy who failed again and again and again, and you never saw him as a failure. You saw him as a leader. You saw him as a great example of our faith. So, Father, if we fail, may it be that we've failed in accomplishing results, or maybe failed that we've failed to impress people or failed to get money, whatever the other standard of failure that's out there. But, Father, may we succeed in our relationship with you. May we succeed in our faith to trust you and to follow after you. Father, give us the eyes to see what truly is success and truly is failure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.